Good morning. Most of you know by now, news has been spreading around the church. Becky and I are having a baby. It's due in May. I know you're all very excited. Thank you. I didn't say that for the applause, but okay. Thanks. This is our first. We've never done this before. It's a weird, it's sort of surreal experience. It's kind of weird being the husband of a pregnant wife. I generally know how this baby thing happens. I understand the concept of it. I understand that it's going to grow in her and she's going to give birth to it. And I've, you know, seen the bump form and I've heard the heartbeat through the Doppler thing. I've seen the ultrasounds. And it just doesn't really feel real yet. I think the biggest change in our life so far is that we have a room full of baby hand-me-downs. And I know that in about 5 months, God willing, I'm going to be a full-fledged father with a baby. And yet, it's just sort of surreal. A lot of people have been asking me how excited I am. And the answer is, I don't know yet. I'm not, like, dreading it or anything. But I don't feel, like, really excited about it. And on the other hand, I think about this baby a lot. And I wonder about it a lot. I wonder what his or her personality will be. I wonder if it's going to be a boy or a girl. I wonder what life's going to be like with him or her in our lives. And I pray about him or her a lot. I think probably more than I've ever prayed about anything. I want this baby to be healthy. I want this baby to have a good life. I want to be a good dad and for Becky to be a good mom. And I want all these things, and most of all, more than anything else, I want this baby so badly to love Jesus. I want God to save him or her, and I want them to grow up loving him. And so I've come to a conclusion about myself. My emotions haven't caught up yet, but I love this baby that I haven't met or seen. I have no idea what's going to happen. And that doesn't really matter, like, for that. I know from theory that I'm going to lose a lot of sleep over this baby. I know in theory that my life is going to be more complicated, and I'm going to have a lot of responsibility that I don't currently have. And I know from what people have told me that the stuff that I have in my house is going to get ruined. And I know that I am going to get really mad at this kid, and I'm going to have times of great joy. And I know that it's going to be, life's just going to be different. And none of that stuff, especially the negative things, matters. I don't know if this kid's going to be smart. I don't know if this kid's going to be outgoing or introverted. It doesn't matter. I love this child that I've never met. And that's kind of weird. And any of you who've been a parent, I can only imagine, know what I'm talking about, right? Or you are a parent. You can't help but love your kids, though I'm sure they get on your nerves and make your life miserable at times. God designed us that way, right? God designed parenthood to work that way, to have something about your children that you love. And part of the reason that he designed us that way, I think, is because it's best for the family and for the kids, because they're not always lovable, from what I understand. But the other part of it, as I look at God's word, is that I understand that God designed parenthood to work that way because it teaches us something about him. And it teaches us something about us. The Bible talks about God and his children, how God loves his children. And that what we do doesn't really change that fact or make it better or worse. He loves his children. And not everybody in here is a parent or ever will be a parent. And so you may not ever experience that, which is okay, because God gives us different ways in different stages of life to understand more about who he is. But one of those ways is a gift, is he gives us parenthood so that we can understand how much he loves his children. And one way that we can know about God and his love that all of us share is that we have his Bible. We have his word in which he gives to us truth. And the passage that Sarah and Ola read for us just a moment ago talks about God loving his children, about God and his children. And some really amazing truths are in these four verses that we're going to look at today. If you've been here the past few weeks, as we also just mentioned, we've been going through the book of Romans since the fall, and this Advent, we're stopping and we're slowing down. I mean, chapter 6 we did in 1 week, chapter 7 we did in 1 week, chapter 8 we're going to do for 4 weeks through Advent. And we're going to talk about, in chapter 8, through the story of Advent, how the Advent of Jesus, that is his coming as a baby 2,000 years ago, changes everything. How it changes what it means to be human, how it changes the way that we deal with sin, makes us able to live for God. And last week we talked about how the advent of Jesus breaks the power of sin. And today we're going to talk about how the advent of Jesus makes us children of God. So as we look at Romans chapter 8 verses 14 to 17, my hope for today is that we're going to see in here what it means to be a child of God. Who exactly are the children of God and what that means in our lives. And if you're not a child of God, I hope that through that it encourages you to desire that and to turn to God and become his child. And that all of us who are God's children, that it gives us a sense of security and love in who we are in God as his children. So as we turn to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to ask just two questions of these few verses. And the first question that I'm going to ask is, who is a child of God? Who is a child of God? If you were to go out on the streets of Toronto, go down to Dundas Square and take a poll, and you were to ask this question, who is a child of God? I think the number one answer you would get is, I don't believe in God. Okay. But if you were to ask people who do believe in God or people who don't and say, well, in your understanding of that phrase, child of God, what people believe about God, what would you say is the answer? Who is a child of God? And I'm quite convinced that most people would say to us, well, everybody. Everybody is a child of God. A human is a child of God. All people are children of God. And in one sense, that is absolutely true, right? In one sense, we're told in God's word that God made us all. He knows everything about us. And he cares about us. And in that sense, if that's what we mean by a child of God, then yes, everybody is a child of God. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Right? So even there he says, all people who in God live and move and have our being are the offspring of God. But even if you look at that passage, what's going on there is Paul's out on the streets of Athens, one of the big metropolises of his day, talking to people about God. And he's trying to use some of their understanding about God to kind of bridge a gap and help them to see who God is. He quotes one of their own philosopher poets. We are his offspring. Because the reality is that most of the Bible, the emphasis on the children of God, is a bit more specific than that. It's a bit more exclusive than saying that everyone is a child of God. There's a privilege to being a child of God that isn't given to everyone just by default. And this passage is going to show us today what it means to be a child of God. Who are the children of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says this. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So who are the children of God? The children of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, these verses are coming right on the heels of what we talked about last week. You can see there, chapter 8, verse 14 starts with the little word for. In other words, because. What I just said is true because of this. So, like, it really, you can't even just start there and start reading. You need to know what came before it. So let me recap briefly what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about how the advent of Christ, the coming of him as a baby into the world in the Christmas story 2,000 years ago, broke the power of sin. It removed our condemnation for sin and has given us regeneration or new life in the Spirit of God. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, now we could say, well, look, there's therefore. We need to go back further again. We could play that game all day and end up in Romans 1:1. So just trust me on this one, okay? Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What that verse says, what those verses tell us, is this. Because God the Father sent his Son Jesus, Jesus who is God the Son, eternal with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, have lived forever in eternal joy together, and are all fully God, the Father sent the Son into the world as a human being in the first advent of Jesus. That Jesus, the eternal God the Son, was implanted into a young woman named Mary as a virgin, just came into her womb, combined with her DNA, and God, eternal, immortal, was born as a baby with human DNA in him, the offspring of the virgin's womb. He was born fully God, completely and 100% God, and fully and truly human. And that Jesus lived a human life, and lived a perfect human life, because he was God, he didn't sin, he wasn't like us, he never did anything wrong. But that he didn't just come to be a good teacher and example. It says in Romans chapter 8 that he came to be a sin offering for us, to take our place on the cross, to die for the sins that we commit. And it says that God, his Father, condemned our sins in his flesh. So therefore, there's no condemnation for those who put their faith in Jesus, who believe that he died on the cross for their sins and rose again. And what's more, if you have put your faith in Jesus, not only are you forgiven, but the Spirit of God has come and lived in you. You are indwelt by God's Spirit who gives you new life and who changes you. And then in verse 12 of chapter 8, it says this, because these things are true, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. And he goes on, he says, our obligation is to depend on the Holy Spirit, to let him lead us in our life, to live out this truth that we've been forgiven and made new, that the condemnation has been taken because of Jesus, and we've been given new life through the Holy Spirit. That's our obligation, to not live the old way that we are naturally, but to live out the new truth that we have the Holy Spirit and we're new. That's our obligation as Christians. And so then verse 14 picks up and says, because, or for, those who are led by the Spirit, which is Christians, are children of God. So who is a child of God? A child of God is somebody who has had the condemnation for their sins removed because Jesus died on the cross for their sins, has been made new by the Spirit of God living in them and changing them, and as a result, they are led by the Spirit. They live differently. That is who is a child of God. And here's the thing. If you can't say that about yourself, if you can't say, well, I've put my faith in Jesus, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again, I know that I've been made new by the Holy Spirit, then you can't legitimately say that you're a child of God in the fullest sense. Yes, God made you. Yes, God loves you. Yes, God knows all about you. But in the fullest sense, you are not a child of God. But the amazing thing is that being a child of God is not like being a child of anyone else. I'm a child of Mark and Joan Lambert. I didn't choose that, and really, they didn't choose me either. Just was born that way, and that's how it happened. No getting out of it, no getting into it, just how it is. But God does things differently. He brings people into his family. We're going to see that he adopts people. He changes our status. Nobody is naturally born a child of God in this way. But God has made it so that if you want to be a child of God, if you desire to be one of his children, you can do it. You can go and become part of God's family. You can be a child of God adopted into his family. It's not an academic truth. It's a reality that can happen right now. That if you desire to be loved by God in the fullest sense, forgiven and made new, you can be his child. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus and let him lead your life through his Holy Spirit. This idea of being a child of God, this invitation to do it, it sounds nice, but the question is, well, what does it actually mean? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it entail? What is it all about? So we've talked about who a child of God is, right? A child of God is someone who's put their faith in Jesus, been made new by the Spirit, their sins have been forgiven, they're led by the Spirit. A child of God is a Christian. But what is a child of God? What does it mean? This passage is going to show us two truths about what it means to be a child of God. Verse 15, chapter 8 says this. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the worry that you might have here is being a child of God sounds like a nice title, but does it translate to really anything good in life? You know, in the introduction, I talked a lot about how parents love their children, but in reality, parents also sometimes abuse their children. They neglect their children, they abandon their children. For some of us, the word father doesn't bring about ideas of love and warmth and comfort in our heads because our fathers were harsh and cruel or not there. And the idea of God being our father doesn't sound very appealing. It can sound scary. In fact, you know, how do we know that God is a good father? We've talked about the fact that he punishes sin and that he demands obedience from his children. How do we know that we even want to be a child of God, that it's a good thing? And that's a fair question, right? In Romans chapter 6, a few weeks ago when we talked about that, Romans chapter 6 verse 22 says those who put their faith in Jesus have become slaves of God. That's not a very nice concept. And even in there, Paul admits as much. If you remember, Paul says, I want to make this point because you need to understand that there's two ways of living. You can live for sin and you can live for God. And one way, you are totally enslaved to sin. That sin is a master who is cruel and wants your death, both physically and spiritually. The other way to live is to live for God. You're set free from the cruelty of sin, but you do have a new master. That if you live as a Christian, you owe an obligation to live for God, to obey him. That's not something that you can take lightly or softly. It really matters. And in a sense, you are a slave to God. But he also says in verse 19 of chapter 6, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. In other words, I'm not particularly, this isn't like a perfect example. This is an analogy, right? It doesn't exactly line up exactly because God's not a slave driver. We are responsible as Christians to follow him and obey him. We have to do that. But God is not going to crack the whip on us and punish us. He's not cruel to his children. He disciplines his children in love. But he's not a slave master. He's not a slave driver. He loves us. And chapter 8, verse 15 says that. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. You're not slaves. You don't need to live in fear. So what? Well, continuing on, it says, rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Holy Spirit, as we've talked about, which has given us new life, And guides us and leads us so that we can follow and obey God. It says it also brings about our adoption into God's family. Adoption to sonship is the phrase that it's used. And we need to talk about what that means. Because when we hear the word adoption today, we have an understanding of what that means based on the way adoption works in our culture, in our day, in Canada, right? But adoption, when this was written to the Roman culture, was something different. It didn't mean exactly the same thing. For us, people adopt because we know there are children out there that need parents, and some of us can't have children, or some of us just want to provide love and comfort to those who need a parent. And it's very much a meeting that kind of emotional and love need. And that's a good thing, and it's a great thing. But in the Greco-Roman world, when this was written, that's not what adoption was all about. Adoption in that part of the world in that time was about getting a legitimate male heir for your family. Especially if you were in the aristocracy, if you were rich and powerful, you wanted to make sure as a father, if you were a father that, or as a man, that you had an heir to take over after you who could continue on your reputation, your legacy, and take over after you died. And so what would happen was some of these rich men who had no legitimate heirs would go to another family, had too many men to take care of, and they'd adopt one of their kids. They'd adopt a son by paying a lot of money to them to take that son of their family, and he would take the name of the father, and he would be the heir. And when we talk about adoption in the Bible, in Romans, that's what it's talking about, right? Now, at first glance, that kind of doesn't sound very nice. Well, that's actually kind of cold. It's a kind of business transaction to make sure that there's someone who comes after me. Doesn't mean there was no love in those days, but that wasn't the point. It was about finding an heir. So we have to kind of think about, well, what's the point that we're being told in the Bible here? Well, think about this. The men in the Roman days who adopted an heir did so because they didn't have a son. That is not true of God, right? God had a son. In fact, he had the perfect son. You know, in 1919... a man named Conrad Hilton bought a hotel in Cisco, Texas. And his business did really, really well, and he made a lot of money, so he bought more hotels all across the U.S. and eventually all across the world. By the time that Conrad Hilton died, he was a billionaire because of his hotel business, Hilton Hotels, as we know. When he died, his son took over the business. His son's name was Baron. Baron's still alive, but he's retired, and somebody else has taken over the Hilton hotel business who's not from the Hilton family. They've given it over to somebody else. And big businesses that are billions of dollars in revenue, I mean, there's a lot of complicated stuff that's going on there, so I'm not going to try and explain all of, like, I don't understand all of what went on there and the decisions that they made. But if you know anything about the Hilton family, if you've heard of Baron's granddaughter, Paris Hilton, who made a splash in the media when I was probably in college age, about 10 years ago, just by all the scandals that she was involved in. She was a socialite heiress who was rich and spoiled, and that was what she was known for. You look at that family and think, it's probably a good thing that they kind of took the business out of the family. It might not have been in the same place that it is today, right? Jesus is not a son like that. In fact, God goes on record in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, "The son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." Part of what that means is that when people look at Jesus, they don't think, "Oh, his poor dad. He must be so disappointed." Jesus isn't a spoiled socialite heir. Jesus is the perfect son who represents his father perfectly well. All the goodness and holiness and wisdom of his father. And yet, God sent him into the earth so that we could be adopted as heirs. At a great price. Adoption costs money, and the price was the death, the blood of his son. Why in the world would God do that when he already had a son? You know, when we talk about God and we talk about him creating us and saving people, sometimes we get a really wrong impression of how that all went down. We had this idea that God was up in heaven and he was just bored and he was lonely. And he thought to himself, man, I should create some people so that they can love me. So he created us, and things went badly. He's like, oh, man, that didn't work out. Well, I guess I need a plan B. I guess I'll send my son down to try and save some of them so that they can love me. But that's not the picture we get in the Bible at all. The picture we get in the Bible is that God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit live together in perfect love and joy and community for all of eternity. They didn't do anything out of a sense of lack because they don't lack anything. They're completely fulfilled in themselves. They love each other so much that one day, in eternity past, They said to each other, we should share this love and joy. We should create so that others can experience what we experience in our perfect family and our love for one another that just overflows. So they created us, knowing from the beginning that we would turn against God, knowing from the beginning that it would take the blood of Jesus to bring us back into his family. Because they wanted to share the love and the glory that they had for each other with us. So this is what it means to be a child of God. If you're a child of God, here's what it means. First and foremost, that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. God loves you every bit as much as he loves his son. It's not like, well, you know, like I really love Jesus and they're okay. No. We're in Christ, as we've talked about in the past weeks. When God looks at you, all the righteousness of Jesus is in you. It doesn't matter when you have those days where you sin. It doesn't matter when you feel like a failure. It doesn't matter when everyone else seems to have abandoned you. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Child of God is someone who is loved by God as much as Jesus is loved by God. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Okay, we could also say this is my daughter whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But understand that the idea here is that you've been brought into the position of a male heir. You've been given that kind of, like, that's the picture here. And women, if you're uncomfortable with that, understand that I'm part of the bride of Christ. So it goes both ways. Right? There's these pictures of male and female that are applied to us. You have the position that Jesus deserves and you don't in God's family. Verse 15 tells us this. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba there, it's not the 70s Norwegian pop band, right? It's the word Father in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke when he was on earth and that they spoke in Israel at that time, right? The book of Romans was written to the people in Rome. It was written in Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic. But Paul puts that Aramaic word in there because he's quoting Jesus. This is an exact quote from Jesus. Remember when Jesus was about to be crucified and he was in the garden and he knew it was coming? In Mark 14:36, he cries out, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We share that sonship status with Jesus, which means we can cry out to our Father just like Jesus can. We can cry out to him in our anguish. Because we are going to suffer. Listen, Jesus cried that out to his Father, and he went to the cross, and he died a gruesome death. He suffered the punishment for our sins. And we're told in this passage that we're going to suffer too if we're God's children. But the second truth that we're going to see in here is that not only is a child of God someone who is loved by God as much as Jesus is loved by God, a child of God is someone whose inheritance is secure no matter what we go through now. A child of God is someone whose inheritance is secure no matter what we go through now. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. We're going to talk a lot more about suffering and glory next week. Aaron's going to preach on the next segment, so I'm not going to go too deep into this because I don't want to steal his sermon, and my time's up almost. But I want us to understand this. We are going to suffer. But being a son of God and a co-heir with Christ entitles us and entitles you to the glory that is his by right. Being a co-heir with Christ entitles you to the glory that is Jesus's by right. Do you remember back in Romans 3:23, we read a verse that, you know, I memorized as a kid in Awana. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is talking about God's perfect perfection, his bright and brilliant radiance, everything about him that's good and pure and holy, everything that's about him that's important, everything that he deserves and is as the perfect God. You and I have sinned and we fall short of that standard. We can't ever live up to it. We don't deserve the glory of God. And yet verse 17 says that because we're in Christ, because we're children of God and co-heirs with Jesus, then we're heirs. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. I don't know what that means, really. I'll be honest. I don't know what it means that someday we're going to share in the glory of God, right? Just that idea that God and Trinity created us to share all that's good about them, I can't really fathom what that means. Everything that God deserves and we don't, we're going to be able to somehow enjoy someday. I don't know how to explain that, except that it sounds amazing. It sounds incredible that our inheritance as Christians is insured. We're going to be perfected. We're not going to deal with sin anymore. And everything that God has enjoyed for eternity is going to be ours. We're going to be given that. But before that, we're going to suffer. One of the big themes of next week's sermon is that this world is broken. People die. People get sick. There's natural disasters. We hurt each other through sin. There's suffering in this world. We're going to suffer as we try and fight sin in our lives. It's going to be hard and grueling. We're going to suffer as we stand up for Christ in the midst of a society that doesn't understand him and doesn't love him and doesn't want to have anything to do with him. We're going to be outcast from that. We're going to suffer living the Christian life. We may not get to some of the places where the world is around us. Christians are literally being tortured and killed. But we're seeing little pieces of it already. Talking about adoption, how hard is it for a Christian family to be able to adopt a child in Ontario? Can't sign off on some of the things they want us to sign off on. There's going to be loss and suffering living for Christ. And here's what we cling to in that. Jesus went to the cross knowing what was going to happen to him, because he knew that as a result of that, not only would he be glorified, but he would share that glory with us. When we go through the suffering that we go through in this world, we know that it's not because God's angry with us. It's not because God's given up on us as his children. We have a promised inheritance that we can't lose. Whatever we go through now, is as hard as it is to understand, it's just preparing us for that day when we will be glorified with Jesus. We get our inheritance and share in who he is. So we cling to that truth. There's a Christian author and speaker named Paul Tripp, Dr. Paul Tripp. He's written a bunch of books that I've read and I've really enjoyed. One book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, about how all Christians can be used by God to help each other and to speak truth into each other's life. In that book, he tells a story about his kids. Two of his children were out in the backyard playing around, and one of them was into baseball, so he was getting rocks and he had a stick, and he was just trying to just do some batting practice at the back fence. You know, he was at the fence. He wasn't going over the fence. He wasn't going towards windows. He thought he was safe, but his younger brother was in the yard, and his younger brother ran in front of him and got knocked right in the head by a rock. Just knocked him right off his feet, streaming blood everywhere. And of course, the elder son just starts screaming, like, oh, I need to get my dad. And so his dad runs out, sees what's happened. His son's like hysterically telling him what he did. I'm sorry, it wasn't my fault. But the other son is on the ground. He's conscious, but he's not crying. He's not complaining. He's mumbling something to himself. Now, to understand this, you need to understand that Dr. Paul Tripp is a counselor. He's a doctorate of ministry in Christian counseling. That's the kind of doctor that he is. He goes over to his son to try and hear what's going on and see if he's okay. And his son's mumbling, I'm going to be okay. My daddy's a doctor. I'm going to be okay. My daddy's a doctor. This child was okay, but not because his daddy was a doctor. But he clung to that truth that he thought he understood, that false information, to get him through that situation. When we go through the garbage that we go through in our lives, the failures, the heartache, the times of sinning, the hurt, the loss of children, family members who aren't Christians that we're so worried about. Losing jobs, losing health, being widowed. We cling to the truth that we have not misunderstood. I'm going to be okay. God's my Father. I'm going to be okay. I'm a co-heir with Jesus, and I have an inheritance of his glory. I'm going to be okay. God loves me as much as he loves Jesus. He's not mad at me in this. I'm okay. So this week, whatever you go through, whatever's happening in your life, whatever pain or sorrow or heartache or failure or sin that you deal with, if you've put your faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection, to know that your condemnation has been taken, that his spirit is in you to make you new, and that you are a child of God, remember that you have nothing to fear because you are God's dearly loved child and a co-heir with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can call you our Father. Thank you that though it's almost a platitude that we say without thinking at times, it has a deep reality and meaning in it that's so important. I pray that if anyone is here who has not put their faith in you yet, that they would, and they would become your child, to know that that offer is open to them and that it's free, that your spirit would show them that they need it and that it's real. For those of us who are there, who know that we're your children, that you would help us to cling to that truth, to have security in your love and the inheritance that's coming to us as your children and co-heirs with Christ, our big brother. Thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.